Right, we have in past studies looked at what I've called things most surely believed among us, which has focused on some of the various doctrinal aspects of what we are as Reformed Baptists. And we come this morning to somewhat of another major segment of that, and I've just kind of connected it because there are certain things that we're going to begin to study that for me have been emphasized and were emphasized when I came and began to visit the Reformed Baptist Church in Louisville, in which things I believe are emphasized in a right way among Reformed Baptist churches, and that is a biblical view of the family. Now, originally I had intended on preaching a series merely on child rearing, and as I began to look more at it, I thought there's no way you can really approach that as a subject all by itself and isolated, that what we really need, especially in light of much misunderstanding of the family, is we need a larger perspective of the family, the marriage, husband and wife, as well as children. And so I want to give an introduction this morning to a biblical view of the family, which will also include a biblical view of marriage, a biblical view of parenting. And this will be an indefinite study. I'm not sure. I have no idea how long this is going to go. We're going to go until I feel that we've at least sufficiently covered the major issues within this realm. What I want to begin with this morning, as we begin to look at this biblical view of the family, or we could even say, I believe, a Reformed view and a Reformed Baptist view of the family, I want us to first of all see four fundamental statements regarding a biblical perspective of the family. Four fundamental statements regarding a biblical perspective of the family. And the first one is simply this: that the family, which again would include the issues of marriage and of parenting, that the family has been established by the God of creation. That the family is not a human invention merely to make society better, that the family is not something that men have come up with in their evolutionary process as something that seems good for a while, and which some even in our day would say that it needs to be set aside, the idea of one man and one woman together forever to the end of their days. That this is not a human convention. This has been established by the God of creation. And we're going to come back to this again and again and again and again. And that's why I'm saying it's one of the four fundamental statements regarding a biblical perspective of the family. If you would please turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, where we see that the God of creation, the God who has created all things, Himself in the beginning, before the fall, as He created the first man and the first woman, He created them one man, one woman, not two men and one woman, not one man and two women, any mixture of one man, one woman, but rather one man and one woman created in His image to bear fruit, to bear children, and to have dominion over the earth. If you look, please, to Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 26, at the apex of His creation, after He's already laid out in the other 6 days the various things of heaven and earth and of the cosmos, we come to verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male, singular, and female, singular, He created them. So there's one man, one woman, who together in their unity can reflect the image of God. I think it's right to say that in a sense, a man by himself or a woman by herself would not fully reflect the image of God. So He says, "Let us make man in our image," and He created him man and woman. And then we read in verse 28, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" They are to be fruitful, they are to multiply through their descendants, they are to gain an inheritance of the earth and control the earth, to have dominion over the earth in these ways. So it is God who has established one man, one woman, to be fruitful, to have children, to multiply, so as to carry out the creation mandate of dominion over the earth. Then we also see in Genesis 2 and verse 18, the Lord God said, is now the writer of Genesis has zoomed in on that particular aspect as he laid out the 6 days of creation, the seventh day of Sabbath rest. He now goes back and zooms into the creation of man and woman in his image, and he lays out more of a closer chronological process here. And he says to the man, verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. At this point, he's not created the woman. And I will make a helper comparable to him or according to his need. And so he sees man by himself and he says, it is not good for man to be alone. And then that is essentially still true. It is not good for a man to be alone. God has not established us as in solidarity so that we live by ourselves in a cave or in the woods, but it is God Himself who has established human societies, and particularly the family. And when we are not in such, as we'll see later, God sets the solitary in families, that when it is not as such, there's something unnatural and against the created order when somebody becomes a lone ranger and wants to be with nobody but themselves. And so what we find then in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. And after he names his creatures and after he goes through them, and the major categories of creatures, we're told in verse 20 that there was not found a helper comparable to him or according to his need. That through all the animal kingdom, there was not anything that really answered to his need. So him walking around in the garden with all these animals without another human being, and particularly a female, that there was not found a help comparable according to his need. So we're told in verse 21 that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in the place. And yes, I believe this is all literal. God could have created her out of nothing. He could have spoken and she just merely popped out of the dust. But he does it this way to teach us certain things. And then in verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to Adam. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So God is the one who made for man a woman comparable to him. No animal was sufficient. Another man was not sufficient. Not even a perfect man was sufficient, but he needed a woman to complement him, to be comparable to him, to be a helper to him, to do what things God had created for him to do, and this is even before the fall. And so nature, creation, the animals, even another man was not sufficient. But he makes a woman from the man. And then notice, there are no parents or grandparents to leave yet, but this principle is drawn forth, and we'll come back to this later as well. And verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We'll see that even in human history, that our connections to parents are a temporary issue, if you will, a temporary thing, whereas the husband and wife being joined together is something that is to the end of the days. That the relationship, though they are always the parents and they are always the children, yet there is something temporary in the nature of that relationship, and there's something that in the cleaving together of man and woman is permanent to the end of their days. And so there's a distinction there, as we'll come back to. So we're told in verse 25, they were both naked and they were not ashamed. So again, we see that it is God who has established the family. The family is not a convention of evolution. It is not a convenient social order that can be cast aside like an aluminum can once it has served its function. And we see then that the neglect and undermining of the family is a denial of the Lord as our Creator and Sovereign Lord. Where you have an erosion of the family, you have a denial of the sovereignty or the right and dominion of God over His creatures. So that's the first fundamental statement that we would want to make, that the family has been established by the God of creation. Marriage, parenting, the fact that we are to be fruitful and multiply and have children, is established by the God of creation. Now, the second thing I want us to see, the second fundamental statement is this, that the family, including the marriage relationship, including children and parenting, the family is properly directed by the God of Revelation. The family has not only been established by God as the God of creation, but the family is properly directed or informed or instructed by the God of Revelation. What we need more than anything to see the family, marriages, parenting, etc., function in the way that God intended is to look to Him and His Word. God has not set up something like He's not made a... You think of the illustration of a model, and there's all the pieces of the model, and it's in the box. And when I was a kid, I'd sometimes get those models, you know, had all the pieces that you'd break off, and you take the X-Acto knife and cut off the rough edges, and then you would basically follow the instructions to put this thing together. Well, some people treat or act as if God has given us this complex thing called the family and has left us without instructions. And so what do? Well, let's see if this part fits with that part. And then families fall apart and you go, oh, well, what are we going to do about that? God has not only created the model itself, but He's given us the instructions that if we follow will lead to a happier and a holier life. So if there's anything that we need, it is instruction from His Word. He has not left us without directions, and the Scripture's teaching is not passé, the Scripture's teaching is not outdated, and the Scriptural teaching is not impractical. God has left us instruction, and the demise of the family is because ignorance and even a despising of what the Bible says a family, marriage, or parenting should be. So to despise biblical teaching by pushing it into the realm of ancient practice is to make it impossible to obtain the function for which God has created the family. Well, let's come to the third fundamental element here, the third fundamental statement, and that is that the family, including the marriage relationship and including parenting, in its present condition is marred by sin. God has established it as the God of creation. He directs us by His Word as the God of Revelation. But every family, every marriage, every parenting attempt is in its present condition marred, distorted, twisted, ruined in a sense, corrupted by sin. We're told in Romans 3:10 and following that there is none righteous, no, not one. That includes us as husbands. It includes us as wives, as children, as parents. We're told that all come into this world fallen in Adam, and even after redemption, we have remaining sin. Remember Philippians 3:12. Paul says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, as we saw several weeks ago, that the best of moms, the best of dads, the best of children are still marred by sin. And where you have sinners relating to one another in families, you're going to have imperfect families. There's no perfect marriage. There's no perfect parenting. There's no perfect relationship in this world. Remember Paul in Romans 7:24 cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So with remaining sin, we must be realistic in our parenting, in our marriages, in our relationships with one another. With remaining sin, there is no perfect family, no perfect marriage, no perfect children, and no perfect parenting. We must balance between setting up high standards according to the Scripture, yet with the realization that in a sense, all that we're really doing is managing a fallen group of people who are trying to wrestle and who are trying to overcome sin. We ought to set realistic standards. That if we're looking for the perfect husband, the perfect children, the perfect wife, the perfect little family, that it's never going to be that way until the coming of our Lord Jesus. Remember 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." I will only be the man in all my capacity that I should be at the coming of Christ. That's when I will be made perfected. And if we set standards for one another that are above what is possible in this world, then we set ourselves up for disappointment. We're also told in Psalm 17:15, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." The only time I'm going to be the husband and the father and the man that I should be is when I awake in the full likeness of Jesus Christ. So, there must be a biblical realism with heaps of grace involved in our families. There must be heaps of grace. Even though we're trying to establish God-glorifying families, we're setting the standards high, yet it has to be infused and saturated with grace. Why? Because our relationships, our marriages, our parenting is marred by sin. In dealing in these relationships, there must be the realistic understanding of remaining sin in everybody, in mom, in dad, and in children, thus preventing an expectation of perfection even when we are well taught. Certainly, there's a greater expectancy and responsibility where there is more light, but we must remember these relationships are marred by sin. And now the fourth and last under this four fundamental statements we've seen, that the family has been established by the God of creation, the family is directed by the God of revelation, that the family in its present condition is marred by sin, and then fourth, the family in its present condition needs the power of the Holy Spirit to be successful. The family, our marriage relationships, parenting, in its present condition, because it is marred by sin, and we are sinners, needs and is absolutely dependent on the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Attachment to Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to do anything which is good. And family and parenting and marriage is a good thing. And it's impossible to do these things without being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. We can't do it. We are fallen. We are sinful. Jesus says in John 15:5, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." We are hopeless without the help of the Holy Spirit. We are hopeless. There's no way I can love my wife as Christ has loved the church without the Holy Spirit. There's no way that my wife can submit to me as to the Lord without the Holy Spirit. There's no way I can raise Hannah in the fear and admonition of the Lord and not provoke her to wrath without the help of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. One of the benefits of being in Christ is being baptized by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. It is only the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer that can truly accomplish the monumental tasks laid before us regarding the family, our marriages, and parenting. Remember in Galatians 5, if you'll turn there with me, Galatians 5, what Paul names is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Take away the Holy Spirit, and by and large, you have these things as absent. And how can we, as I read through these, think about a family without these things. Think about a marriage without these things. Think about trying to be a parent and raising our children without these things. Galatians 5:22, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law." Imagine a husband without love, a husband without joy, a husband without peace and a desire to make peace. Imagine a husband who is not long-suffering and is not kind, that is not filled with the goodness of God, who is not faithful. Imagine a husband who is not gentle, is not self-controlled, is a glutton and gives himself to everything that his passions desire. And there you have a miserable wretch. You have a man that has no capacity whatsoever to fulfill the commitments of a husband. Imagine a wife with such, without love, biblical love, without joy, without peace, without a long suffering toward the children. imagine a wife, a woman without kindness, without goodness, without faithfulness, without that gentleness, without self-control. Imagine these relationships without these things. And without the Holy Spirit, we cannot truly have these things. We might have something that looks like them, or that the world pretends is like them, or in common grace shows some marks of these things. But if this is the fruit of the Spirit, we see then that the only way we can have a God-glorifying family, marriage, and accomplish our desires for parenting is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The accomplishment of the dynamics and functions of the family is not possible without this presence. This is one of the reasons we are directed to marry only in the Lord. And I remind you singles that. Only in the Lord. Why? Because you cut off your right arm and your right leg if you marry somebody that's not a Christian. You cannot fulfill that. You can have some pleasures and some joys, but to accomplish those things which God has fulfilled, she might be stacked to the limits and have this great look and have everything else about her, but if she is not filled with the Holy Spirit, you have made it impossible by marrying her to carry out these various things. It's impossible. He might be charming and well-built and have a great sense of humor and have a nice sports car, but if he's not filled with the Holy Spirit, then you are marrying into hell. And we'll come back to that later, of what marriage can be in its worst case and its best case. This is one of the reasons we are directed only to marry in the Lord, to try to take up the task of godly parenting by yourself with an unconverted spouse is an impossible nearly task. God can still intervene, God can still have mercy and come in, but it's foolish to marry not in the Lord. Non-Christian families may, in common grace, be able to live relatively happy, but they can never know the full meaning of that happiness apart from the gospel and apart from Jesus Christ. Many of the duties laid out before husbands, wives, and children, remember, are rooted in what Christ has done for us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church. You have an unconverted man that doesn't understand salvation. There's no way he's going to love his wife as Christ has loved the church because he doesn't understand what that means. He doesn't understand Christ's patience. He doesn't understand Christ's self-sacrifice. He doesn't understand the leadership and the servanthood that Christ has demonstrated to the church. And there's no way then he could do it because he doesn't understand that. There's no way that a woman could submit and love her husband as the church is submitted and loves Christ without an understanding of what that is. If she's not experienced salvation herself, then it's no wonder she's rebellious. It's no wonder she's not in submission. It's no wonder that she doesn't understand what love toward her husband is. And if we don't know the love and the parenting of our Heavenly Father, how can we be the kind of parents God has called us to be? Everything will become loosey-goosey and just kind of go with the flow and trying to put that model together without instructions. And you might get some things right, but imagine then trying to do that with super glue. Once it's fixed into place, you can't undo it. Many of the duties laid out before us as husbands and wives and children by the God of creation are related in theology of who God is and in soteriology, what God has done in salvation. And without these things, we cannot understand and we certainly cannot accomplish fully what God has called us to do. So those are four fundamental statements regarding a biblical perspective of the family. That the family is established by the God of creation, it is properly directed by the God of revelation, that in its present condition is marred by sin, and then in its present condition needs the power of the Holy Spirit. Randy?
Given these fundamentals and seeing how God has produced the family, this is the basic premise for a good family to live. Why do we see such a hard image of that so quickly in the way women do?
Well, that gets into a larger issue of ethics in the Scriptures, and I'm not sure I'm going to be able to attack that all at once. But do you have something specific in mind? Do you mean in all of Scripture?
Well, not in all of Scripture.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
comes back to, I think, point three, and its present condition is marred by sin, and that we have Abraham who sins against her. I mean, you have remaining sin. God doesn't establish that as the pattern, and even in the Lord addressing, he said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed a decree of divorcement. So it's because of sin. It is marred by sin. And so what we have in the Scripture, and we must remember this, that not everything that the Scripture records does God affirm as being good. Now, there's human sin. And so what we come back to is, what has God then, as the God of... We'd have a trouble if God said, Abraham, go do this with your wife. But what we have is Abraham, a sinful and fallen man, making a big mistake. And he's punished for it. It brings a lot of grief in his family. And then sets a bad example for his son, and his son does it as well. Abimelech. So yeah, I would say that Scripture is realistic. Scripture is not a fantasy book. It's realistic to say that even God's true children can really mess up sometimes. But it doesn't have to be that. We are not doomed and destined to fail. That he's given us in his word sufficient, and if we have the Holy Spirit, the power to accomplish these things to a large degree. Right, with the children. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, well, let's come secondly. Any other questions or comments on those four fundamental things? They are fundamental. Yeah, Gary? God has given us all things that pertains to life and godliness. He's given us His Word. He's given us the Holy Spirit. We don't have to be doomed. Even if we've had bad marriages or bad parenting practices in the past, or if we had our self bad role models as parents, God's grace is more powerful than that. If we feel like we've got the genes that makes us lazy or whatever, God's more powerful than that. I mean, God's grace is sufficient. We've got to really believe that we're not bound by destiny and doomed to just fail. We don't have to. I was talking to somebody the other day, and they were asking me what I thought about demons of divorce. You know, is it generational? Or, you know, my grandparents and my parents, am I doomed to it? And I said, no, you're not. No. God's grace is greater. All right. Well, let's come then second to what I'm calling the motivations for a God honoring family. Seen four fundamental statements or perspectives. And now secondly, the motivations for a God-honoring family. And I get these primarily... let me say that the first major section there with the 4 points, that's more or less gleaned from Pastor Martin. This section is more or less gleaned from John MacArthur. So lest you start listening some tapes and reading something, you go, wow, that's like exactly what Pastor said. Well, now you'll know it was not original. But I found these outlines very helpful. And John MacArthur, in his book on the family, points out that there are at least 3 motivations for a God-honoring family. And again, we can spread it wider to a God-honoring marriage, a God-honoring way of raising our children. And the 3 are these. First, the glory of God. The glory of God is the supreme motivation for everything we do. Since it's the supreme motivation for everything we do, it certainly includes the marriage or the family. The Scriptures make it clear that the reason for which God has created the world is ultimately for His own glory. That's what matters more than anything. That's what matters, and that's fundamental to what we understand being a Christian is. Not my will, but yours be done. Your glory, Lord. Everything is ultimately for the end of your glory. God Himself, as John Piper has pointed out, is radically God-centered because there's no one else more worthy of being centered upon. If God was centered on us, it would be sinful because we are not worthy as He is worthy. God is centered on Himself and on His glory because He is the most glorious and majestic being in the universe, so that everything, ultimately, in the end, is for His glory. Therefore, the highest motivation for everything that we do is the glory of God, to please Him, to show His righteousness, to magnify His name. At the end of the day, as Christians, isn't that true? That's what matters. We might wrestle, we might fight, we might even try to subdue our own will and be selfish and have wrestlings, but at the end of the day, isn't it the heart of the true believer to say, not my will, but yours be done, because your will glorify you more than my will. Proverbs 16 and verse 4 tells us that the Lord Jehovah has made all for Himself. He goes on to say, even the wicked for the day of doom. But the Lord has made all things for Himself. Why has He created all things? Why has He created you? Why has He create the family and reveal the family? Why has He established that there should be parents and children? Why does God create all things for Himself? That is, for His own glory. Therefore, our motivation, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is the supreme motivation for the way that I eat, the way that I drink, the way that I do everything that I do is ultimately to the glory of God. We're told in Colossians 1:16 about the Lord Jesus that all things were created through Him and for Him. Jesus created all things for Himself, that is, for His own glory. Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by My name, whom I have created for My glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. And then in Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So the first and the supreme motivation, why should we take time to study the Scriptures? Why should we exert our time and our money and our all of our faculties so that I can be the husband, so that Kimberly can be the wife, so we can be the husbands and wives, so that we can raise our children in this way? What is the supreme motivation? If nothing else even mattered, it would be to the glory of God. Because God said so, and because He, laying it out, says, this is what will glorify Me. If I love Kimberly as He calls me to, I glorify God. I magnify Him. I show His glory in a way that would not be otherwise. That is the supreme motivation for the glory of God. And again, if nothing else was a motivation, then that would be sufficient for the believer. But there are two other major motivations. The second is for the good of human society. The reason we want God-honoring families and to raise our children in a way that God has said, to be husbands and wives as God has called us to be, is for the good of human society. Remember the second great commandment as they come and ask the Lord Jesus, what is the great commandment in the law? And He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And He says, then the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love to God supremely, love to God also, or love to men. That's Matthew 22:39. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We're told in Galatians 6:10 that as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. Yes, especially those of the household of faith. But as you have opportunity, have an eye toward doing good to everybody that you can, as many as you can, while you can, with all the resources as you can. Do good to all as you have opportunity. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:15, always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. The family and its influence is fundamental to the good of any human society. It is in the family that the children are made the citizens that they will be out in society. They function within the realm of society under the parents. In the society of the family, And then you've got the larger, they are part of a society. And here they're in that realm, but someday they're going to grow up and they'll be a part of human society, even as a, either as a blessing or as a cursing. It is in this sphere of the family, think about it for a moment, that a children's respect for authority is either founded or undermined. Right? They either learn submission to authority, or if they're allowed to rebel, when they get out, what are they going to do to human authority outside of the family? If they're learned respect for their parents, for the authority, because God Himself has established them as a human authority, then when they're either going to learn respect or disrespect here, and when they get out, by and large, whether it's common grace or special grace, that's what they're going to carry, either for the good or for the ill of human society. Is it any wonder there's so much disrespect in society? It was very heartbreaking yesterday as the news of the shuttle exploding was going across the airways, that some wretched man calls up, was it Dan Rather? Is that who it was? Calls up and says that he spotted a piece of wreckage and then makes a big joke out of it, and on TV, in this very tender moment in the life of our nation, calls him an idiot. He says, "You're really an idiot." And he calls up and makes fun of this whole thing. Well, where did he learn that? Most likely, he learned that here. Most likely. That may be there's the doctrine of the rebellious son who's taught the right way and yet goes his own way. But by and large, the ills of society are formed right here in the family. Respect for authority is either founded or undermined. Good or bad patterns of labor or laziness are by and large established here. If they're allowed to be lazy here, by and large they're going to be lazy out there. If they're told to work hard, taught to work hard and diligent, to carry through and to persevere on projects, even when it's hard, then they're going to have something established in their character that whether they're converted or not, they're going to carry out into society for the good of society. Right? By and large, train up a child in the way that they should go. When they are old, they will not depart from it. I don't believe that's a promise for conversion, but training them up is going to build in them certain characters that even if they're an unbeliever, they're going to carry out into society and either be for the good or ill of society. So are we establishing, will we establish in families those who are diligent in labor, or allowing our children to be lazy, always leaving their toys on the floor just by, and this is way later, we're not there yet, but just by way of example, you know, Johnny, pick up your toys, and he halfway picks them up, but we never teach him to really follow through, and as a pattern, even when it's hard, to do things that are, I can't, yes you can, let me help you, let me encourage you, let me strengthen you, you can do this. See, now look, what a great job, you said you couldn't do it, but you did it, you persevered. And teaching them so that when they get out here, they don't just collapse and go, I can't, it's hard, it's difficult, I've got this exam, I can't do it. No, you're establishing that here, again, for the good or the bad of others. It is in the family, by and large, that our children are taught to either be complainers or thanksgivers, right? Some of you work all the time in the world, and I've worked in the world. And isn't it one of the mark of unbelievers that they're always complaining? Complaining about the weather, complaining about the president, complaining about this, complaining about the news, complaining about this. Never happy, never satisfied, never content. Something's always wrong. They're always swimming against the stream. Things are always difficult. But one of the marks of the Christian is they are thankful. They are thankful. Man, how, this thing has happened. Yes, but I'm thankful to the Lord. He gave us this. He's done this for us. He's done this. And where is that established by and large? Well, it can be established in the unbeliever. Some of us God slaps us in later years in life and makes us that. But by and large, isn't that established in the family? The greatest sins I wrestle with are those sins that were established in my youth. I still wrestle with them. So grace doesn't just overcome our natural upbringing. It just doesn't zap us. Grace is able to overcome those things. But much of what I am and what you are is what mom and dad let us be. So are we teaching our children, again, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself in application, to complain and to whine and to groan? or to be thankful and cheerful and happy? How much of that are they learning by our example? How about interpersonal relationships? How about resolution conflict? When there's some problem between siblings or even between children who aren't in the family but yet come over for the day? How about in our church activities when we come together on the Lord's Day? Are we instructing them in conflict resolution to be giving to others, to be serving to others, to be doing good to others? You know, well, it's not a question, sweetheart, whether it's your toy or who had it first. Be willing to give and to do good. Some of those examples. And what they are here, by and large, they're going to carry out into here. So you've got selfish, self-centered folks. Well, where does that come from? By and large, patterns established in the family. Where there are bad interpersonal relationships. Do you know anybody that just can't, they might be really smart or really good at their whatever they do, but at least a lot of unbelievers that I know just don't get along very, they're hard to get along with. They rather than dealing with conflict resolution and moving through and saying, look, let's sit down face to face, let's talk about this, they just want to avoid it. They just want to flee it. No, I'm not even going to deal with it. We're going to pretend everything is all right. Finally, it blows up. Where do we learn conflict resolution? To sit down and to talk and lovingly deal with one another. By and large, it's in the family. For the good or for the ill of society. How about priorities and goals? How about serving others? How about telling the truth? It's not some small part, the fact that everybody thinks in a postmodern society that truth is your truth, your truth is your truth, I got my truth, I can lie to you and it's really not a big deal, I can change words around, well, it means, it depends on what the definition of is. Where was that established? By and large, in the family. I would not be surprised if our ex-president was allowed to do that in his family. And raised in that way and educated in that way. Stealing. Where do you... people learn to steal. Well, mommy and daddy's going to cheat on the income taxes a little bit because the government owes us to it. Oh, wow, and they see that and they go into work. Well, you know, I don't get paid as much as I should. I think I should be able to take this computer software home and put it on my computer. Why? Because they owe it to me. Right? Where's that established? By and large, in the family. When these things are set in place as a pattern, even when not converted, society either greatly benefits or is greatly eroded. So for the good of society, that is a good and biblical motivation, to do good to others as we have opportunity. Are my children going to be a benefit to human society, to our nation? Am I going to establish in them character, traits and principles and integrity that even if they're not converted, they'll at least know right and wrong? And for them to run against that, they're going to have to push hard against their conscience. And then third and last, the third motivation I have here, not only the glory of God, not only the good of society, but third, our personal happiness. The marriage and the family is either the context of a living hell or a living heaven. Because many find it a living hell, they divorce. There is nothing, I want to suggest, that has more impact on our happiness in this life as to who we marry. Except for salvation in Christ, of course. But among our human relationships and decisions, the thing that will either greatly help us or greatly hinder us is who it is we marry. Personal joy and happiness is a biblical pursuit, and the Scriptures are filled with statements of the blessed man. Blessed is the man who, and that is a righteous motivation. He who loses his life will gain it. And the motivation there is to gain my life. How do I get my life? By losing it. A family can either be a hellish or a heavenly context in which to live out all of our days. Even in Christian families, where a man and a woman are true believers, it can still be a hell. Because God's principles are not worked out. There's selfishness, there's self-centeredness. There's not, as we will see, a commitment to mutual submission and love to one another. Think of the context between a godly husband and father, a godly wife and mother, and an ungodly husband, an ungodly wife. What kind of difference that makes in a person's life. Our personal happiness is a motivation. If we want to be happy, then we should work hard at marriages and at our parenting. We're told in the book of Proverbs, as we'll see again and again, that the son who's left to himself will bring shame. I don't want to disturb little Johnny. I want to step around his will and be very careful and just let him do what he wants. A child left to himself will bring shame, we're told in the Scriptures. Now, third and last, I want us to consider any questions on those three motivations, comments. Ben. Yeah, we'll come to that particular issue when we get into the parenting about the issue of truthfulness. We must have an unbending truthfulness. Whatever we say to our children has to be true. We may not tell them everything. They don't necessarily, depending on their age and level, don't need to know everything. But we must never give them reason to ever look back and say, "You lied to me. You told me so-and-so existed and he doesn't." And this is recently, and of course with the holiday season, I mean, how do they determine? I mean, we think Santa Claus and so on, but if there's an establishment that he is true and he is right, there's a major psychological upheaval that mom and dad has lied to me. And when we say to them, God is real, how do we know God's not just a Santa Claus? How do we know that? I mean, how do they know that? And would they feel betrayed? I'll just use this as an illustration. Two Towers, when Gollum is betrayed, you've seen that? When he starts trusting Frodo and he starts giving himself to him and the bad part of him finally kind of leaves for a while. And what happens? When he senses betrayal, it brings all that back. And how much more putting fantasy away to our children that they find out so that a major issue in their life, they've just been blatantly lied to. And so, yes, I think that's the point there. So that if mommy and daddy speak truth, then they're reflecting the God of truth. If we speak lies and teach them things that are false, and we're supposed to be reflecting the image of God, then they get the idea, well, maybe God's lying. Maybe God didn't really send Jesus. Maybe Jesus really isn't the only way to heaven. And once you break down that direct communication of trust, once that is shattered, boy, it's hard to get back. And that's why we've got to be willing, when we blow it, to immediately confess it, immediately deal with it, because trust is earned, but it's also a very fragile thing. Don't we know that among human relationships? It takes a long time to really begin to trust somebody, and if your trust is betrayed, how hard it is to get it back. Let me make a third statement here concerning the relevance of this study. Regardless of what your present condition is, single, married, grandparent, parent, just getting children, been doing this parenting thing a while, regardless of our present condition, whatever that present condition is like, this is going to be, as we will see, relevant to every single one of us. Singles included. Even singles that God may not have a spouse for someday, this is going to be very relevant. God does not intend for us to live in isolation from others. The lessons we learn here will be applicable not only to those who are in the thick of marriage and parenting, but also all other people. For instance, let me give an example. For those of you who are single and maybe think, well, I don't think God's got a... I'm just too odd. God doesn't have a spouse for me. Many of you singles have not had a solid and biblical Christian upbringing. And so what is this going to do? It's going to establish in you some of the parenting that your parents didn't give you. Right? So if you're single, we're not just going to talk about how to deal with children. We're going to be talking about areas, especially in the book of Proverbs, that we are to be instructing our children, but we are to be living out ourselves. And if you did not have that instruction at some point about laziness or about diligence or about money, taking care of our finances and being good stewards, if you didn't learn that, then this is a parenting class for you. And how much more then is if God does give you a spouse, to be prepared to teach these things to your children so that the curse is not generated again to another generation. You're still, and all of us still, to some degree, are missing many elements of godly wisdom. We're not just going to talk about how many times you should spank a child. If that's the case for some of you singles, you could rest. You can just go, I'm going to check out here. We're going to talk about the details of how to... But that's not what we're going to do. We're dealing with moral issues and character traits. Those are the things we're going to focus on, not how many times you slap the backside of the child for such and such transgression. We're not going to lay out any such rules. But we're going to deal with biblical holiness, those things which God has given us. So if you're single, unless you're already perfected, this is going to be very relevant to you. At least I hope that it is. There's, of course, for you a future possibility of family, but even if you remain single, you will be learning things that will impact your relationship with people in the church, with people at your workplace, with people at your school. We're told in Psalm 68:6 that God sets the solitary in families. And you may not have had a Christian family or a Christian upbringing, but God's purpose is to set you in families. One of those families is the local church. In the context of the people of God, and these things you need to know, even if you don't think you'll ever have children or ever be married, or you think someday you will, but this maybe is not relevant yet, these things, as we'll see, are very applicable. For those of you who are older women, you are directed, whether grandparents or even widowed, to teach younger women in these things. Titus 2:3-4. That the older women teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be chaste homemakers. All right, so these are reminders even for those of you who are by and large set aside the child-rearing years and are in the dawning of at the perhaps the sunset of your marriage years. And I'm saying this not only for us here, but any who may listen to this by tape or on the internet, that it's not that, well, I'm done with parenting, so this is. No, we're not done with parenting. Because even the older women are to instruct the younger women in the church of how to do these things and to apply them and to bring them into close proximity in our life. For you older men, how the young men, even if you're done with parenting at this point, for you older men, how the young men in our congregation need gracious and blunt guidance as relationships are built. Grandparents, it is hoped that you have established a relationship with your adult children, that they cherish your counsel, whether you did the right thing now or now look back and realize there are some things you failed in. You still can be a godly influence and profound influence on their lives. We come back to those also. I mean, I've tried to address everybody, singles and grandparents, those who are older, those who don't think they'll ever be married, those. But we come back to, of course, those to whom it is particularly relevant, those of us who are in the thick of marriage, those of us who are in the thick of child rearing, of course, it is my hope that these studies will be profitable to us as well. So I hope I've convinced you, whatever our present status, whatever your condition is, these are going to be relevant to you. At least I'm going to try to make them relevant. And let me close by just pointing out the conclusion here of the personal demands of our study. What are the demands going to be on you as we go through these things? One of the striking examples and the very sad examples in Scripture that we have is a man by the name of Lot who was grieved by the sins of society around him, but yet his family was a mess. And it's sad, but I know some Christian men that way who are so grieved and so complaining about abortion and about the unrighteousness of presidents and of the bad things that's going on, and they just complain and groan and moan. Meanwhile, their family has fallen apart. I know men like that. And I don't want us to be those kind of men. I don't want us to be those kind of Christians. It is not enough to be grieved at the undermining of the family in our nation. It is not enough to lament the lack of teaching on the family in the churches. It is not enough to even be profoundly thankful for sound biblical teaching. It is only enough as we receive light from the Word of God and set our feet in the paths to do His Word. Well, how can I do it? By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do it. James 1:22, be doers of the Word and not hearers only. And cross-reference there Ezekiel 33:30 and following, which talks about those who love to hear good preaching. Come and hear the man of God. He's as an instrument or a fine singer. Come and hear the sound teaching of the Word of God. He says, but they depart and they will not do what you say. I hope you don't just love sermons and sound teaching for the sake of themselves, but you say, I will set my feet in your paths. I will run in your precepts, O Lord. Luke 12:48, Jesus says, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. The more we get, the more we're responsible for. That ought to either make us really diligent to want to do what God says or to run away. But there's no middle option. Throughout these studies, we'll be reminded of our desperate need for the Holy Spirit's help. We cannot do this alone. But with God's help, we can do it. Throughout, we will be reminded of our desperate need for the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ for our past and present failures. But forgiveness can be found. Throughout these studies, we will be reminded that we are to work these things out and to step forward in faith, as Pastor Dunn reminded us last week, and to do those things even when they are difficult. And for those of you who aren't married yet, it's difficult. It's hard. For those of you who don't have children yet, it's hard. It's not easy. Facing diapers, and clothes, and house, and going to work, and coming home, and having to discipline the children as soon as you get there. And all the complexities, it's hard, but we must step forward in faith and do those things even when they are difficult. Believing God's grace is sufficient, even in our weakness. May God bless our studies on the family, on marriage, and on parenting in our weeks to come. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is sufficient to guide us into the paths of godliness. We thank You for the Holy Spirit that belongs to Your children by promise, and how He is so willing to help us to do those things that You Yourself have called us to do. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, through whom we know the forgiveness of our sins and fresh mercies every single day. We do pray for the glory and honor of Your name, for the good of those around us, and for our own happiness, that in these coming studies You would help us to be diligent, to apply ourselves to these things. So please be with us, even in the coming hour, as we seek to worship You in spirit and in truth. Draw near to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.